As the basis for our exposition of his name, Jesus, let's turn to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. Verses 20 through 23, and then we'll turn to Matthew chapter 16. First, Matthew 1, 20 through 23, one of the passages that we won't cover in our series for Advent, Matthew 1, 20 through 23. But while he that is Joseph thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be spoken, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, we'll begin reading at verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his work. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. On the basis of those passages and many others, the Heidelberg Catechism leads us in understanding the name that God gives to his Son through the angel, Jesus, Lord's Day 11, which you'll find on page 8 in the back of your Psalter. Remember, we're explaining the articles of the Christian faith. They're divided into three according to the Trinity. God the Father is Lord's Days 9 and 10, And now we begin God the Son. Lord's Day 11, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? Because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not, for though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true, either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. What if the liberals are right? What if the point of all of this is just we're supposed to be nice, and that's really the end of it? What if Jesus really isn't any different from Buddha, from Confucius, from Muhammad? What if he's just a man in a line of men like every other? And what if all he really wanted, what if all that he really was concerned about was just for us all to get along? And as long as we can all hold hands and sing Kumbaya together, that's really the only point. There is no other point than that. And we here in this church have gotten it all wrong. Sometimes, even some of God's people can have these kinds of doubts for a time. Usually because they're not reading their Bible, which makes him very clear on every page, and feeds the new man. And usually because they're not reading their Bible, human nature rises up within, and human nature wishes many times that the liberals were right, that it was so. Especially the sentimental can be tempted to think that really the point isn't sin and grace and glory, that isn't the heart of it at all. Because after all, wouldn't it be so much easier if the liberals were right in the end? No words about sin, no having to think about sin or guilt or any confrontation of sin, no division between men, nothing except just the brotherhood of men. We could all stand together as one, nothing more than that, especially this time of the year. This can be tempting for some of God's people. And these can begin to wish for a different catechism than this catechism that we have. And they begin to wish for a different life and for a different church and for a different reality than the reality that is in this real world. And eventually, for a different Jesus than the one revealed in sacred scripture. I've often found, beloved, that coming back again and again to the angel's message to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 calms the doubts and fears of these people of God who are troubled in their soul. All of Scripture does, of course, for all of Scripture is complete and one and unified. And in the ingestion of Scripture, stand upon truth and reality. Scripture is consistent all the way through. Sin is the issue before a holy God. We all know that it is anyway when we stop to think about it by our own experience. But there's something about the fact that the angel sent from Jehovah God to announce to Joseph the birth of the Messiah himself tells us right at the beginning, before he's born, before he comes into the world, before he does anything, tells us precisely what this is all about. And in words that are so crystal clear, words that cannot be misconstrued, words that are not up for interpretation, clear, distinct, as though the angel is setting forth the plumb line here for how you understand who he is, for what all this is about, the standard, the ruler, for all of our believing, for all of our teaching, for all of our catechism writing and explaining, for all of our churching, and for all of our living. He shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. If you are tempted by these doubts, maybe all of us are at one point or another in our lives, let me counsel first that we realize our own ability to deceive ourselves. And maybe our greatest strength is our greatest weakness. Our compassion can be our greatest weakness in this way too. Tempt us to a love simply of, if it could only just be the brotherhood of men, that'd be great. And then secondly, let me counsel us to be thankful again for our Reformed fathers who knew themselves and knew us and who bring us back to central things, basic things, over and over again because we need it. Because though you all know this, everybody sitting here knows this, even the littlest ones. My 2-year-old knows what we're going to talk about in the main tonight, this morning. We need this to remember again and again, his name is Jesus. Let's first see the revelation that is to us. Second, let's see his exclusive rights. Third, let's see our calling to him. His name is Jesus. A revealing name, exclusive rights, and our calling. It's God himself who gives him this name, remember. It's not Joseph. He doesn't receive this name from his earthly adoptive father, Joseph, for Joseph is not his true father. Mary is not the source of this name. Matthew, Mark, Luke, the gospel writers, are not the source of this name. You do not give him this name, Jesus, though this is what you call him. The triune God gives him this name. As an earthly father, along with his wife, has the right to name his son. So God, his true father in heaven, has the right to give him this name. The angel who comes and declares this name does not give him this name either. He's the messenger who reports what this name shall be from Jehovah God, who comes to Joseph in Matthew 1 and to Mary in Luke 2 and says, this is what his name is. He's already been named. You don't have to flip through a baby book of names and pick one. He's already been named, and it cannot be anything else. He may not be called Joseph the Second. He may not be called Heli after likely the name of Mary's father. It must be Jesus. Why? That's the question of the Heidelberg Catechism, isn't it? Question 29. Why is the Son of God called Jesus? Not is he, but why is he? Why did God choose that name out of all the names for his only begotten Son? And the answer is first, because that name perfectly fits who he is in his very existence. The name identifies, reveals, explains his personhood to us. There are many names given to Jesus in Scripture, and all of them reveal an aspect of who he is. He's called the Son of Man. He's called the Great Prophet, the Shepherd of the Sheep, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and 100 other names that reveal some aspect of who he is. But none of those names so centrally and comprehensively reveal his personhood than this personal name that his Father gave to him at his birth, Jesus. Jehovah saves. That's what it means, children. Jehovah saves. That's exactly who he is in his very person. That baby in the manger is Jehovah himself in the form necessary to save us. He is the second person of the Trinity, Jehovah God, robed in human flesh. Jehovah saving us, able to bear the justice of wrath, able to represent us as man. That's why he names his son Jesus and not any other name. It's who he is. Never has a boy been so aptly named as this baby in the manger. And secondly, this name not only reveals who he is in his person, it also reveals to us his work. His work, why he came here. What his purpose is, not only then that he is Jehovah in the form necessary to save us, but that he will also accomplish Jehovah's salvation too. His work will be to save us. His name reveals both his person and the work that this person has come to accomplish. The angel tells Joseph he must be named Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. That's his work. That's why he's come down here. That's his purpose. That's the mission of his life, to save his people from their sins. Why is he called Jesus, that is, Savior? Ask the Catechism. The Catechism answers in terms of his work, of his purpose, of his mission, taking the words of the angel, because he saves us and delivers us from our sins. That's his job. That's his calling. That's the purpose placed upon him. He shall save his people. The angel makes a Calvinistic understanding of his work clear from the very beginning, right from the get-go. The angel makes it particular. His name is Jesus, for he comes to save his people from their sins. Not all men, his. That's his mission. That's his purpose. Those given to him from the Father, he will now come to save. And therefore, we ought to expect division at times and resist the temptation that comes in us too of liberalism. It's going to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to some, possibly even here, under the proclamation of him. It's going to be the case, is a savor of life unto life, and a savor of death unto death, though we don't pray for it or wish for it. His work is to save his people from their sins. It's astounding that the Lord Jesus knew this about himself from his earliest days. We often come at this name Jesus from the point of view of our knowing about him, but it's striking. When you read the Scriptures, he knows the significance of his name from his youth up. I think that's one of the main reasons for the inclusion in Scripture of that passage. The first time that his parents take him to the Passover when he's 12 years old, and they're going to go home, and his parents think that he's with them amongst the whole group that's traveling back to Galilee. And then they discover that he's not. And they go back to Jerusalem to look for him, and he's in the temple. And what does he say to them? "You should have known that I would be here, for I must be about my Father's business. God gave me a name, Jesus, and he gave me a work. He gave me a mission, a purpose that I must accomplish, and I must be about it from my earliest days, from age 12. He knew why he was on the earth. He knew who he was, and he knew what his work was. That's astounding. Nobody at age 12 understands precisely who they are and what their purpose upon this earth is. People struggle through that stage of life in their teenage years to figure out, what gifts has God given me? What is my place in society? What is my place even in the church? They struggle with that long after age 12. Yet with him, he knows who he is, and he knows what he came to do. There's no period of struggle, no period of discovery, sense of trying to figure out who he is. He's known it from his youth up. I must be about my Father's business, saving my people from their sins. I know a man who testifies that it's precisely this passage that God used first to convince him that Jesus is the Son of God. That he knew who he was from his youth up. As you watch him in the Gospels, he's never dissuaded, never moved from the right or to the left of this mission granted to him by the angel, by God, through the angel in his name from the very beginning. The devil tries to move him to the right or to the left, tempt him in the wilderness to go a different way than the way of the cross. And towards the end of his life too, here in Matthew chapter 16, using Peter to tempt him in the wilderness, it was up front and direct. The devil himself approaches him with no smoke screen. Here at the end, he tries coming through one of Jesus' own to tempt him to go another way. The gospel writer in Matthew 16 points out that Jesus began to teach his disciples here that he must, notice that word, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and be raised again the third day, that he must, that this is his purpose, that this is his mission that has been placed upon him from the beginning. And Peter responds to Jesus by rebuking him. That's the word. He rebukes him. How bold Peter is. "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Peter has no idea. He doesn't understand that the work given to Jesus, that the mission placed upon him, is to suffer and to die to save his people. And Satan takes hold of the ignorance in Peter and uses Peter to tempt Jesus to go another way than the way that has been placed upon him, to not be what his name called him to be and to do. But the Lord sniffs sulfur around Peter, and ever submissive to the will of his Father, he will not be dissuaded from the task given to him by his God. But he turned, verse 23, and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." The Lord saw the devil behind Peter, tempting him again not to go the way of the cross. And the Lord resisted this temptation and set his face to where alone he could save his people from their sins. We must resist the devilish temptation too. The desire, and it is a desire at times, that it could just be about we're all one and united together. You savor, devil, the things that are not of God, but of men. God sends his own Son into the world, and God gives him his name to reveal who he is, to reveal his calling, his work. And he sends him to reveal his own love for his people. Because, beloved, this mission, this work for which God sends his Son is a work to deal with the very heart of the problem. He shall save his people from their sins. The heart of the problem is sin. You believe that? The heart of the problem is sin. The heart of man's problem is not poverty. That's a problem. It's not class warfare. That's a problem. It's not racial issues. All problems in their own right. But those things are not the heart of man's problem. They are not his misery. Jesus comes to deal with the heart of the issue, sin, the very thing that we saw. The law reveals to us as our misery, our sin, Lord's Day 2, is the great problem that is answered by our God in sending this Savior. He is Jehovah saves, for he shall save his people from their real issue, their real misery, the heart of the problem, not just a Band-Aid, but the real issue, their sin. He delivers them from the guilt of sin. Man squirms under the guilt of the sin that affects him in his own conscience, though he never reveals it out loud, even if he doesn't. He squirms under it. He knows he's accountable to a divine and holy God. He knows he's guilty. And Jesus alone is the answer for guilt of the conscience. Not works righteousness to pay it off. Not the manifold ways man tries to cover it up, ignore it, deny it. Him alone. And you can ignore him. You can try to explain him away as someone who just sort of came here so that we can all hold hands. You can try to suppress the truth about him, as every unbeliever does apart from grace, and as the believer is tempted to do, even with grace. But at the end of the day, there's nothing, no one, that can deal with the guilt. Of the conscience of men. You're a sinner, and you know you are. And that testimony will live in your conscience every day until the day you die, though you try to ignore it, to push it away. And it will rise up against every man in the end and testify, you knew, you knew, you knew, every day you knew. It's the testimony from God himself that there is no peace between a man and his God. And then externally, the curse that blankets the world confirms it. And the law of God that comes upon a man inflames that sense of guilt that there's a judge in heaven and you've broken his law. What will you do with your guilt? That's the root question a man must ask. Not what will you do on your schedule book. Not what will you do on your calendar, but what will you do with your guilt? This is the greatest problem. Only this Jesus can create peace between man and God. There's a reason why he set his face toward that cross and would not be turned to the right or to the left. He must take this, the curse of sin, upon himself. He comes that his people might be free of the guilt of sin. Not only its guilt, but its dominion, so that our lives are not governed by this tyrant sin, so that it does not demoniacally rule us any longer, so that it does not control us utterly, so that its absolute power and dominion is broken, so that it's no longer at the helm of the ship, so that he is set in the power of regeneration at the helm of the ship. Sin's still on board the ship, to be sure, and it's powerful. It's powerful. It has great power. It affects everything, but it's not at the helm driving the ship. It's not the puppet master any longer in the work of regeneration in Christ. That's deliverance. That's salvation. And that's mercy. And that's love. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us to deal with this, the root issue. It isn't love to merely deal with all the other symptoms while knowing what the root issue is, but ignoring that real issue. It's love to come and deal with our sin. That's real care. That's real desire to protect. That's a true Savior. There's many false saviors. Many false saviors proclaimed. And here's how you tell a false savior. He comes to save from something other than sin. He tells you that the greatest problem in this world is merely brokenness or social injustice or dictatorships or economic hardships, but not sin, not sin. He says things like, if only we can get the economy motoring here and in other places, then mankind would be saved. Then mankind would have hope. It's a false savior. He deals only with the symptoms and not with the root issue. If our greatest problem was economic, God would have sent an economist and named him banker. If our greatest problem was a lack of entertainment, he would have sent an entertainer, named him comedian. If our greatest problem was political, he would have sent a politician and named him president. If our greatest problem was our health issues, he would have sent a medical professional and named him doctor. But God knows the greatest problem that his people have is sin. It's sin. And so he sent a savior, and he named him Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. And so the question is, do you still want him? You still want him? You see yourself in the prodigal son? The prodigal son had money problems, didn't he? That's a problem. It's a real problem. He had all kinds of money problems. He was eating out of a pigsty. Yet who in his money problems did not rise up and say, I squandered my inheritance. I will arise and go to an economist to save me. But who recognized that his money problems were not the greatest issue in his life. They were problems, but they weren't the greatest issue in his life, and they were a symptom of a deeper problem. And therefore, he said, I will arise and go to my Father, and I will say, I have sinned, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee. Is that you? Or would you be fine if sin remained just so long as I have a nicer car? And then the Lord says, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will he give in exchange for his soul? Sin is the great problem. It separates from God now and eternally. Sin is the great problem, for it's the source of every other issue. And only God sends the one to save from the real problem, sin. Saving from that real issue, he will deal with all the symptoms. all the effects of sin one day too. In part, often, it does in this life. As in this Christ and under his law, there's a well-ordered life under his law. It deals in some ways with some of these symptoms in this life in part two, but especially in the end, all the symptoms will be dealt with, the warfare, the hunger, the sickness, the lack, all one day will be gone in the next life. He alone can deal with that too, really deal with it, really solve it, really accomplish victory over it, because he alone deals with the source of it. He alone can bring heaven, for he alone is Jehovah salvation. And because he is, beloved, don't permit anyone, to stand next to him in your mind, in your heart, as a co-savior along with him. He alone is Jehovah salvation. He alone has been given this name from Jehovah God. He alone has accomplished all that he must to save his people from their sins. And when a man trusts in someone or something else to save him, whether totally or partially, they are not trusting in him, for he is this utterly and completely. The Catechism makes this black and white, doesn't it? Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? Answer, they do not, for though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior, because of who he is and because of what he accomplished. There are only two options with respect to him. Know him as the complete, full, and utter sufficient Savior, or do not know him at all. Talk about him and say he's a Savior. But say that something must be added to what he does, his work anyway. Don't truly believe in him. You're not relying upon him. You're not resting upon him completely and utterly, beginning to end. You deny his name. You say to God, really, no, God, you're wrong. He's not Jehovah's salvation. He's only partly Jehovah's salvation. And that should be his name. You should have given him a name that somehow has that part in the definition of his name. Jehovah part salvation. That should be what you have named him. For something else must be added to him, to his person and work to be saved. That heresy, of course, that something must be added to help Jesus save us has plagued the church from the beginning, because it's in our nature too. Segments of the church have said throughout history, yes, he's the Savior from sin, but not the complete Savior from sin. We must add our own merits, or we must rely on the merits of other human beings, saints, or we must, in the end, by our own free will, make his salvation powerful. Currently, it's the teaching of the federal vision, teaching that's been dealt with since the late 70s, but has not gone away even to this day. It troubles the church among the others. A teaching arising out of a conditional covenant, saying the same gospel-destroying message that has always been proclaimed in Rome or anywhere else that compromises the gospel. But this way now, maybe you're saved in the beginning by Jesus entirely, utterly, all of him, nothing of yourself. But when we get to the judgment day, it's going to be Jesus and you. And if not you, then you who were saved back here could still go lost at the judgment day. Yes, it's all him at first, all him, utterly him, but then it's you and him as you go along. And when you stand at the judgment day, it has to be you and him together. Anyone, beloved, under whatever label, Roman Catholic, Federal Vision, Reformed, who says that salvation is by Jesus and is teaching that he is not a complete Savior and that he is not what his name says he is. What about you? What about me? It's either all or nothing. A person may rely on Jesus alone in spite of errant aspects of their theology. Many times, persons will rely on Jesus and, precisely because of their errant theology. But it's also possible to be relying on Jesus and, in spite of sound theology. Not very likely, but possible. Are we relying for our salvation on the fact that we have membership in this church? Relying on the fact that, well, I'm a pretty good person. I have a well-ordered life. Just look at other people. Better than most. What are you relying upon? Him and? What gives you peace before the presence of God? Yes, yes, I did that. Yes, I did that a couple weeks ago, but you don't understand. This week, I've been doing really good, and therefore, that's why I have peace before God. Him. In those ways, too, I stand up and I stand next to him and say, it's not just him. It's him and me. It's not just his name. His name isn't the only name under heaven whereby we must be saved, but his name and my name too, together. The Lord Jesus himself was intolerant and exclusive in his claim as the only Savior. For he knew who he was. He knew this is who he was. And the significance of who he was, it would have been unloving to testify to anything else. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, and Christ will not allow any other to stand next to him as Savior. This is him exclusively. He is Jehovah in human flesh. He alone has accomplished this mission. What an offense to him if we set ourselves next to him and say, but I must save myself in part. What an offense to him if we think there's some humility in that. Well, I'll take a little bit off of him and do it myself. That'll be good for him that I do some of it myself. Him. Him alone. What will you say about him this morning? What will you do with him this morning? Faith is ultimately trust. Trust. Remember, Lord's Day 7. And that trust issues forth out of certain knowledge. Knowledge that comes out of His Word of who He is, and that knowledge has been declared to you who He is. In all of Scripture and in that announcement of the angel, He has done it. He has done it. Receive Him, says the Catechism. Receive Him as He is. Or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in Him necessary for their salvation. That's an act of faith. And it's that particular act of faith, trust. Receive Him, embrace Him, trust in Him for salvation upon the basis of this certain knowledge. Today and every day, relying upon Him and Him alone. Not that that faith either is something that you conjure up within yourself. Then you offend His name again. Then it's something that you bring. Then it's something that you stand next to Him with. But as the call of God comes, receive this Savior, rely upon Him alone. And God works that in you. You consciously rest upon Him. And you see Him as Jehovah's salvation, who's done this work in His life and in His death, His resurrection and ascension. You receive Him. Whoever you are. For you see, beloved, if He is this, the only and complete Savior who was given this task and accomplished it, then there's no case that's too difficult for Him. There's no sin that can stand up and overwhelm Him and consume Him as Jehovah's salvation. You go to a doctor, and the doctor might tell you precisely that. Your case is too difficult. If you had this, and you had this, and you had this, I could help you. But no, you have this. And it's too far gone. There's nothing I can do. Your case is too big. It overwhelms me. But Christ never says that to the sinner who falls before Him by faith. He never says, if it had been this and this and this, I could have helped you. I could have done what needed to be done. But this is too much. This is overwhelming even for me. If you would have went left right here, but instead you went right. If that wouldn't have happened, I could have handled it. He never says that. He's a full and complete Savior from all sin, and it's no humility. It's pride. It's pride to say, but I think my sins are too great to bring to Him. I cannot receive Him as this Savior. It's too much. I cannot be His child, and to fall into this sort of self-annihilation. I'm going to hell. I'm going to hell anyway. His name's been declared to you. And it's not Jehovah, salvation from some sins, from any, all, and every. And He will not turn the repentant sinner away, but will heal every disease. For that disease, He came into this world. Receive Him. And when you do and discover it to be so, every day, and you rise up and you speak of Him, He is. His name, I know it. He is. His name, you declare it. And you stand for Him, and you stand for His name, come what may, be it persecution, suffering, pain, or loss. He is His name and nothing else. Peter, once in ignorance. And sin was used by Satan himself to tempt the Lord to not be his name, to swerve to the left or to the right, to not be Jehovah salvation. But that same Peter was used later as he understood the significance of this name upon him. It was used later to defend that name, to testify to that name, to stand for that name. At Pentecost and all throughout the book of Acts, and to suffer for it, for the testimony that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He preached it. He preached it knowing they were going to be against him. He was beaten for it. He was eventually killed for that name. And like Peter, you and I, out of our own knowledge, personal experience, knowledge that he is what his name says, give testimony to him as he is. We proclaim him and we stand for him, willing even to suffer for his name, defend him, testify of him, inheritors of the gospel of Christ that you are. Testify of him, defend him, sons and daughters of the Reformation, your forefathers before you gave that testimony, defended his name, his salvation entirely in him apart from the work or will of man. And many of them were willing to give their life for it and did. Are you going to go limp in this postmodern age and say, well, it's really just about all being nice? You know it. They need to know it. This is salvation. His name, Jesus. Amen.